So it's 7:30, so let's go ahead and get started. As I said in the opening prayer, we're going to talk about imputation and our salvation. So that's the title of the study, imputation and our salvation, because they're related, and it's important for us to understand exactly what that means, because it helps us to understand the process that takes place as righteousness is imputed to us. So anyway, as you go through and you look at Romans chapter 4, that chapter in particular, it mentions a number of different, makes a number of different statements. It talks about that righteousness was that for Abraham because of his faith, then it was accounted to him for righteousness. And it also talks in that chapter a couple of different times of impute sin or shall not impute sin or impute righteousness or shall not impute sin. So that word's used several times. And if you look the word up, it's an accounting term. And so it's, you know, just like you basically account somebody righteous, well, you're making an accounting and placing something into their account. So it's a term that is used in accounting and keeping books. So anyway, we'll try to understand that and see how it relates to salvation. Now, the first point I'd like to make is your sins and my sins are imputed to Christ. So because of our sins, then we owe a debt, and to help to pay that debt, the Bible talks about our sins being imputed to Christ. So I'll just cite 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, which mentions that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." So God is not imputing our trespasses to us, but basically he's placed them on Jesus Christ in order that we would be forgiven. So he's taken on our sins. And so it says that also in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 10, chapter 5 of Romans, verse 10, it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled through his death, we shall be saved by his life." And so, you know, we're reconciled to God through his death. Christ paid the price for us. Our sins were imputed to him. And so he willingly took that on. And then it makes the important statement that we're saved by his life. So the death takes care of one portion of what we owe. We no longer owe anything. Christ has paid the price for us. But it also doesn't end there. It says that we shall be saved by his life. And that reminds us that Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. He died on the cross, but he was resurrected. So why was he resurrected? And he wouldn't need to be resurrected if Christ's death took care of everything. But it doesn't take care of everything. There's still a work to be done in us. And Christ is going to live in us and help us to grow in character and develop and be mature in the faith in order that we can be ready for the kingdom of God. And the reality is we're not going to be perfect as we're resurrected from the dead and we come up from the grave in, we're going to be spirit beings, but in the fleshly life, we're not going to be perfect. And but God has worked it out in a way where he's going to prove that we're ready to be a part of his kingdom. And we're maybe still be battling sin, and we're going to be battling sin until our lives end or Christ returns. But our goal is to live in a way that is faithful to God and that we would be counted ready to be a part of his kingdom. And as you look at what God's working out here below, you know, it talks about our being at enmity with God because of our sins. But the reality is God does not want us to be at enmity with him. God wants to be at peace with humanity. And in essence, God has made this provision of the sacrifice of Christ in order to reconcile us to God and Jesus Christ and to one another, to help us to be reconciled, and we can begin to have a relationship with God and with one another that he wants to accomplish in us. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. There it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So Christ died and made peace for all of us. So we're reconciled to God, we're at peace, and our sins have been removed. And God is now working in us through his Spirit. Christ is alive and established a church, and he continues to work in the church and has worked in the church throughout history, throughout the last 2,000 years, and will continue working until it's time for the coming of Christ. And even though we are enemies of God, God the Father is not imputing our trespasses to us, in the sense he is not treating us like an enemy, but God's worked out a plan where he's going to develop a relationship with us, and it's going to be a relationship that is a family relationship and going to last forever. So God the Father and Jesus Christ are working together to solve the sin problem. It's not just Christ doing it or God the Father doing it. Both of them are involved in the process. And that's what we're focusing upon as we meet for the Passover. It talks about Christ being our Passover, and God wants us to be aware of that and recognize its significance for all of us. And God did it because he loves you and me and the world, and his desire is that all men would be reconciled to him, and a relationship with all men and women would be worked out. So as you look at the subject of imputing sin, they were imputed to Jesus Christ. And if you think about Isaiah chapter 53, which talks about the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, and it explains the price that Christ paid and explains that our sins are imputed to Christ. Let's begin in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Isaiah 53. Verse 4. There it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." So it's talking about the price that Christ had to pay, and repeating it in different ways to make it clear what was accomplished through Jesus Christ. So through him, we can have peace with God. Through him, he was bruised for our iniquities. He paid the price, because the price of sin is death. And Christ willingly paid that. It says in verse 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So my sins, your sins, everybody's sins who has repented have been placed on Christ. And the same process is going to take place, not just for us, but for all mankind. If you're going to be reconciled to God, you're still going to have what is described here unfold for you. And so people in the millennial kingdom, people in the great white throne judgment period, all of them are going to have to go through this process, and they're all going to have to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They're going to have to learn that Jesus paid the price for our sins because we couldn't pay it. I have no way to pay it. And the Bible is emphatic about that, that if we've sinned, we have a debt, and we can't clear the debt no matter how good we try to be after we recognize that we do have a debt and we try to pay it. We can't do enough good works to accomplish that. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go along here. So the bottom line is that Christ, that God the Father laid our sins on Jesus Christ. He laid our sins on Jesus Christ, and Christ made the necessary blood sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And as we're reminded at Passover, he was our Passover. He was our Passover. You know, he was the Lamb of God. So let's talk about a few things here as you think about, you know, there's a, in what we're talking about tonight, it lays out a legal framework. Okay, there's a certain legal framework that's laid out that we'll try to understand. I don't want to make it too difficult, but try to understand what's being said. As you look at the legal framework work that's being worked out by the sacrifice of Christ and the atonement for sin, there are a few things that are automatic. This is just the way they are, and they happen automatically. For instance, we learned that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, it says, "For as in Adam, all die." So because Adam sinned, he was our head, and because he sinned, we all die. And just like Adam was the one who sinned and sin passed to all mankind, the same process works out through Christ being our Savior. And as it says at the end of verse 22, "Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive." So Adam brought death into the world. Christ comes as our Savior, and he has been made alive, and we will all be made alive through his sacrifice. So Jesus Christ died for everybody, for every human being that ever lived. And that's automatic. That's automatic. Christ died for everybody. And that may not be applicable for everybody right now, but the general principle is, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to pay the price for sin. And he died for all mankind. Like it says in Hebrews, he died once for all. So people may not recognize it, but they will come to know that Christ died for them. And as a result of Christ's death, they can have a relationship with God and have the opportunity for salvation. Everybody who is in Adam, which is the whole human family, all of them are going to be made alive in Jesus Christ. And this is something, this is a quote, this is what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. There it says, "As in Adam, all die." And then it says, "In Christ, all shall be made alive." Now, that's a pretty startling statement because, you know, a lot of people believe that there are people already alive in heaven. Well, that seems to negate that concept, because why would they need to be made alive if they're already alive? They aren't. That's yet to come. So as in Adam, all die, in Christ, all shall be made alive. So every last person is going to be resurrected as a result of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. They're going to be resurrected at some future time. That's an automatic part of this legal framework. They're all going to be resurrected at some time in the future. The first fruits will be resurrected first, and then you'll have people that will come along in the millennium, and they will be added to God's family. And you'll also have in the great white throne judgment, you've got billions of people that are going to have to be resurrected, and they're going to have to be taught and go through the process of learning about God and Jesus Christ. And a whole process is going to take place with them. The blessing they're going to have is they're not going to have to go through all of the craziness of having Satan and the demons play such an important role in the world. They're going to have gone through that in their physical lives, but they're going to be able to go live in a world where their Satan is no longer a part of it. And they're going to have their opportunity to learn about God and learn about his truth and be able to live according to that. But again, they're not going to be, they will be saved, but it's not going to be done by their works. It's going to be as a result of their faith and their acting and living in faith. So it, and when it talks about everybody's going to be resurrected, or raised, it has nothing to do with whether they know about Jesus Christ or they were Christian. It doesn't matter. They're all going to be resurrected, and everybody's going to be made alive through Jesus Christ. And all mankind is going to be resurrected at some point in time, as 1 Corinthians 15:22 says. So what we teach is God is going to resurrect everybody, and he's going to open up salvation to all mankind. And that's such a wonderful truth. There's nobody burning in hell, nobody going through that ever-burning hellfire and all of that, that's eternal suffering. That's not going on. They're asleep. They'll be awakened at the resurrection and be given their opportunity. So these basic automatic things, most people agree with. But once you get beyond this, you know, okay, there's a resurrection. Well, what happens then? That's where the disputing starts, and people have various ideas about that. We have our ideas, which we feel are based on Scripture. The truth of the matter is that everybody resurrected is going to face a judgment. You know, I would say that that's true. For us as Christians, we're being judged right now. So our judgment is taking place now. We are Christians. God has opened our minds to his truth, and God is looking at what we're doing with our lives as he's opened our minds to the truth. He's given us his spirit. Christ is working in us. What are we going to do with that? So we're being judged right now. And will there be a judgment when at the time of Christ's return? There will be. But the judgment that we're going to go through is what, you know, if you're resurrected, you will be a spirit being. The question is, what will you be doing in the 1,000 years and throughout eternity? What we're doing now, you know, like it talks about the fact that, you know, certain people were given the blessings that we've been given in various portions, and some people took the what portion they had and gave a return on it. And that's what God is looking at with you and me. What kind of return is he getting from his investment of his son and his spirit? So he's going to look, what did you do with what I gave you? And so you see that some people took what they had been given, and they doubled the portion that they had been given. So they were given more, given responsibility commensurate with that growth. And that's what's happening with all of us. And so we have that opportunity to be a part of God's kingdom, and we are going to be judged. But we're being judged now. We'll be judged as far as our reward when we get into the kingdom. So the truth of the matter is that everybody is resurrected. They're going to face judgment. And like it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, as it is appointed for men want to die once, but after this is the judgment. So they die physically, and when they come up in the resurrection, they're going to be judged. And we are being judged now, as I said. The challenge that they will face is they're coming into the millennium. They've been resurrected. They knew nothing about God. It's going to be laid out for them that they're, because of their sins, the death penalty hangs over their heads. So how do we resolve this? And that will be explained to them. So, you know, we as Christians, we do sin, we do fall short. And, you know, that's just sadly the challenge we face in life, is to continue in the faith and continue to battle against sin so that we are ready for the kingdom. And so one of the things, the first thing we want to recognize here is that your sins and my sins are imputed to Jesus Christ. And that's a very important thing to consider. My second point is Paul describes two types of righteousness. And so there are two extremes. Basically, you could call them ditches. And we want to stay out of those ditches. So Paul describes two types of righteousness. One is righteousness that is by the law, by works of the law. And you know what? You can't be righteous through the works of the law. That's just a fundamental part of Christianity. We can't earn it. We can't pay the price for our sins. We cannot be righteous by the works of the law. And Paul repeatedly talks about that. And I'll just cite one scripture in that regard, or in that regard to the Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. There it says, concerning zeal, and Paul's talking about himself. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So Paul was adamantly opposed to the church and was persecuting it. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. From a Jewish perspective, I was perfect. I was gung-ho for the Jewish understanding of God's word. But after God confronted him on the road to Damascus, verse 7, it says, but what things were gained to me? So I was involved in this to the hilt. I had great standing in Judaism. And so he had everything going for him. But when God opened his mind to see that he was on the wrong path, then he said, I can't go down this path anymore. And he basically just left it behind. So he says, yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So God helped him to understand you can't achieve righteousness by the works of the law. That was the path that Paul was on. And he felt convicted that this was the right path. And then he had to come to realize this is a dead end. This will never work. And so he said that he gave that up and just cast it aside. And he says in verse 9, here in Philippians of chapter 3, verse 9, he says that, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So he came to recognize that sins are imputed to his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, he's forgiven, and he has a right standing with God. So he had to come to understand that. The other type of righteousness is by faith. So that's the righteousness we want, the righteousness by faith. And that's what Paul came to understand, is that the righteousness that he wanted, and that's the righteousness that we want, is righteousness by faith. So we want that righteousness that is God's righteousness applied to all of us. And as you look at the Jews were trying to, through their works, achieve righteousness. And Paul said they didn't get it. They didn't understand because they were trying to establish their own righteousness. And he said, they don't see it. They don't get it. None of us can do that. So we have righteousness of faith and righteousness from the law, and we want the righteousness of faith. And, when you're trying to sort that out, you can go into one of two ditches. You know, you can believe that Christ did it all for you because you have faith. I don't have to do anything. Christ did it all, and I that's all that I have to be aware of. Christ paid the price for my sins, that's it. But that's not what the scriptures tell us, as we'll see. So we can have the idea that Christ did it all for us, or we can have the works of the law, that we're going to work diligently and to practice the law and be so diligent in that, that we can be forgiven and God will accept us as righteousness. And that's not the purpose of the law. And that's not what we should be doing. So the question is, what's going to justify you? What's going to justify me? And that we are justified because God imputes Christ's righteousness to those in the new covenant. God imputes Christ's righteousness to those in the new covenant. It's not my righteousness. It's not your righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. And that is imputed to you and me. And it's imputed to us based on faith, not on our works. So here's where we have to be careful, because we can go into the ditch of Christ did it all for me, or the ditch that I'm going to earn my salvation through my works. And neither one of those ditches leads anywhere productive. Impute, as I've said, means to assign, charge, or credit, or assign a legal status to someone based upon something they don't have on their own. And that's all of us. You know, what basically the realization we come to is that we have sinned and we owe a debt. And the debt is so huge, we can't pay it. Even if it's small, we can't pay it. So we have to come to that realization and realize, what's the answer to this? And the answer is, Christ paid the price for our sins. His righteousness is imputed to you and me. And as a result of that, we can stand before God justified. God accepts Christ's sacrifice, and he accepts us because we, in faith, have understood that, accepted that, and God looks at us, you know, our sins have been removed, we've been cleansed, and we stand before God righteous. So as you think about when you enter into the new covenant, which we all have, and that's the whole point of Passover. Passover talked about the new covenant. You know, at Passover, Christ talked about the new covenant. That's what we've all entered into. We're not doing the old covenant. We are under the new covenant, and as a result, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to you and me. And this point is made, you know, I mentioned that there are a number of scriptures that refer to imputation of sin, and God counted it to Abraham for righteousness. And Romans 4 points this out, which is worth just quickly going through. So let's begin in Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. There it says, what shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? And remember that Abraham is the father of the faithful. It says in verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Okay, you can boast, I was justified by my works. And he said, that has no standing. You know, God owes you nothing because you have tried to faithfully keep his law. Verse 3, it says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So it had nothing to do with Abraham practicing righteousness, keeping God's law. It had to do with Abraham coming to faith and accepting Christ as his Savior. And as a result of that, God imputed to Abraham righteousness. And it would be for Abraham, just like for you and me, the righteousness of Christ. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are counted as not counted as grace, but as debt. So if you come in essence, and punch a time clock, and you begin, time clock, you're on the clock, and as you work, you're basically building a up a an a, an account, or basically you're earning money. And so that's credited to you. You've earned it. So at the end of the pay period, you get paid. But that's not how it works as far as salvation is concerned. You're not punching a time clock and earning wages where God's going to owe you something. God owes us nothing. God extends his mercy to us. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, not because we deserve it, but simply because we've entered into the new covenant. We've accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and his righteousness is credited to us. And then, so we've been cleansed, and God doesn't stop there. God has cleansed us, but he also gives us his Spirit. Now, why would he give us the Spirit? It's because it is only through the Spirit and God working in us that we can, in faith and in commitment to God and the covenant, and we have certain covenantal responsibilities that we have to carry out. But we do it in faith, not because we're trying to earn credit with God, but because we love God and we seek to show the love that we have for God in the way that we live. It says in verse 5, continuing in Romans 4, it says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." That's you and me, just like it was for Abraham. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Not only did Abraham get this, but another called out person by the name of David got the same understanding. And it's the same, if that understanding didn't change, you know, since Abraham or since David, it's the same. And it says in verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." So we are blessed because God has accounted our faith for righteousness, just for you and me, for righteousness, just like he did with Abraham. And it makes an interesting statement here in, you know, we could say, well, we don't have to do anything because it's already been done for us. Let's go to verse 12, Romans 4, verse 12. And there it says, "And the father of circumcision, who is Abraham, to those who not only are of the circumcision," so, you know, circumcision comes into play here. Is circumcision important? Well, God makes the point that he gave his blessing, his imputed righteousness to Abraham before he was circumcised. So circumcision had nothing to do with it. It had a symbolic value and represented certain things between Abraham and God, but it wasn't necessary any longer, and especially when you get to the New Testament. And it says here that Abraham was the father of circumcision, to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still circumcised. So he walked in a certain pathway as a result of him being declared righteous. And it's the same pathway we follow. So we have been forgiven. God has owes us no debt. We haven't worked to deserve salvation. It's a gift from God, and we can be thankful for that. So we cannot work out our own salvation. And if that's the approach that we take, we're going to fail. We're going to fail because nobody can do it. So let's talk about our covenantal obligations here as we close the study out this evening. When I come into the baptismal covenant, it's not that I get the benefits of the covenant and I don't have to do anything. I think I've made that point clear. We have covenantal obligations. As far as being able to work and do enough good deeds that God is going to justify me by that, that's impossible, because I'm ultimately going to have Jesus Christ righteousness imputed to me. Now think about your life. How many years ago did you commit yourself to God and say that you accepted Christ as your personal Savior? You've entered into covenant with God. And since that point in time, have you sinned? Since that point in time, have you sinned? Well, the reality is we've all sinned. We've all sinned. And as a result of that, we have to go back to God's throne. We have to ask for forgiveness. And we ask that God would apply the blood of the Lamb to our sins. And we can be reconciled to God and restored in our relationship. But it's an ongoing process. And we fall short. And we have to come before God and be reconciled to Him. And it's an ongoing process. It's not something that we just say, well, I sinned, no big deal, and just go to God and ask for forgiveness. No, we're striving to be righteous, striving to yield to God, striving to allow God to write His laws in our hearts. And when God pricks our hearts, we respond to that. So God is working in us, and we're working to be pleasing to God in the way that we live. And basically what we're doing is we're walking in the faith of Abraham. This is where we have covenantal obligations. God is in the process of sanctifying us. That is, He's making us holy. Sanctification is about becoming holy. It's a process that is accomplished through the death and our acceptance of the death of Christ, and our making a commitment to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and our yielding to the Spirit of God as He pours out His Spirit upon us. So there's a process at work. And, God is sanctifying us. That's just a big word that means, it means that God is developing His holiness in us as we yield to Him. And so we have our part in the process to play. We're not earning our salvation, but we have to do what we can in order to continue in the process. As you look at this process, look at the Galatians as an example. The Galatians basically were called, and they came to repentance. And God began working in their lives. And unfortunately, there are people that came into their midst and were preaching that they needed to go back to the works, and they had to work out their salvation. They had to be circumcised. So they were telling them all of these things that they had to be doing that they didn't need to be doing. They'd been forgiven. They'd been reconciled to God. And what's circumcision? And they'd received God's Spirit. Why are they going to be physically circumcised? So they're going back. They're going backwards in their understanding. And Paul said, if that's the approach you're going to take, then Christ has died in vain. And you're not going to be saved, because you're going backwards and rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior and allowing His righteousness to be imputed to you. So that's not going to work. And as you think about, I don't know whether any of you have done this, but people over the years, in my experience, have doubted their conversion. They've doubted that they're saved, that, and they've looked upon salvation, sadly, as something that's very fragile. And they've looked at, they've had kind of a skewed view of the God's, what God's working out. You might think of it this way. You think of God. Does God have a whiteboard? He's got a whiteboard, and He writes our sins on it. So He looks at Gary Smith, and he said, Gary did these sins today, and so they list them. And so I go to God and I ask for his forgiveness, and I cover some of the sins, but I don't cover them all. And so some of them he erases, but there are still some sins on there that I didn't repent of or didn't mention when I was praying to God. And we might ask, does God write our sins on a whiteboard and erase those sins for which we've asked forgiveness and then add more sins as we transgress? So is God in the process of continually writing on the board our sins and erasing the ones we repent of, and it's on, off, is that what is going on? Well, that's kind of a fragile understanding of what God is working out. In reality, our salvation is not fragile. I don't think that the idea of our salvation being fragile is supported by the scriptures. And I think some verses we'll look at here in 1 John help explain that our salvation isn't fragile. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. Here it says, here John says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so basically that's we say that we have fellowship with Christ, but then we walk in darkness. You know, he did it all for me, so there I don't have to do anything. And he said that's not the right path. We lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we're following his example. We're seeking to stay in the light as he leads us. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So do we walk in the light? We walk in the light as we stay close to God. We stay close to Jesus Christ. We seek to understand the word of God, and we seek to live by it. And what we know to do, we try to do. And we're constantly seeking to understand and seeking to grow and mature, and we're walking in the light. We're staying close to God. And that's crucial to our salvation. Verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's not realistic. Say, well, I've since I was baptized, I've never sinned. Maybe, but I doubt it. For most every one of us, we sin, we fall short, we're flesh, and we are God's people, and we do have to repent and recognize where we've sinned. But we admit our sins. We don't have to admit them to everyone, but we most definitely admit them to our, you know, God the Father and Jesus Christ, because we have to ask that he would apply the blood of the Lamb to our sins. And we seek to be aware of our sins. And you know, if God is working in us, God will prick our heart through his Spirit and through his word and help us to understand where we've sinned. So if you think you've gotten so righteous that God's going to accept you, you're going to become so righteous that you get to the point where you can say, I have no sin. The Bible says, I don't think that's true. And he actually says that we're lying to him and to ourselves, probably. But he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, he cleanses us and he applies the blood of the Lamb to our sins, and he imputes righteousness to us. And that's all part of our covenantal faithfulness. And we are in a constant state of constantly asking God to forgive us while striving to walk in the faith. And so, Paul, John says emphatically, we've sinned. And so these verses really describe the process I'm trying to describe. I'm in covenant, and I've accepted Jesus Christ as my covenantal head, and God the Father is imputing the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us, to you and to me and to all those who are Christians. Though my faith, through my faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I stand justified before the throne of God. So I'm in the process of being sanctified. That is, we're to be holy as our Father is holy. And that process is going on as we continue in a relationship with God. And I'm asking for forgiveness of my sins regularly, daily. And when Jesus Christ returns, the Bible says I'm going to be presented blameless. So at the end of the process, God said, you will be presented blameless. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. There it gives us some very encouraging words that Paul was writing to the Corinthian church. And he says in verse 8, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God has made a commitment to you and me, and he's working in our lives, and he's going to confirm us to the end. He will never leave us, never forsake us. He's with us and going to be with us to the end. And his purpose is to complete his work in us in order that it's all done, we may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus Christ will come and we will be presented blameless before our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God called us, God opened his mind, our minds to the truth, and led us to understand these things and commit ourselves to them. And he will never leave us nor forsake us. Let's look at Colossians 1, verse 21. It speaks of this again. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. So Paul in Colossians says here, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. So we were all enemies at one time. But as he called us and opened our minds to the truth and led us to repentance, then, we're no longer alienated. We're no longer enemies. We've been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's where we stand. Because of our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ and the acceptance of Christ as our Savior, it says, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And if indeed you continue in the faith, so you don't have faith one time, get baptized, receive his Spirit, and gain, that's all you've got to do. No, it says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. That is a description of covenantal faithfulness. You are not going to do it perfectly, but if you stay in covenant with God, the Father is going, God the Father is going to impute Jesus Christ's righteousness to you. He's going to impute righteousness to both you and me, and that's the only thing that's going to justify us. We stand before God, and God recognizes us as clean and pure through Christ. So the point I've been making, hopefully, tonight is God imputes Christ's righteousness to those who are in covenant. And it's not anything that we do. It's our acceptance of the price that Jesus Christ paid, the acceptance of his righteousness. And God will willingly apply his righteousness to you and me. So I hope you will have confidence in your salvation, that God called you out, that God is working in your life, and he's preparing you for his glorious kingdom. And sadly, as I've mentioned, some people in the church feel like they're never going to be good enough, and they just give up. And that's true. We never will be good enough. But that's not the right understanding of what God is doing through Jesus Christ. So we don't have to give up. We just have to continue in the faith and accept Christ as our Savior and ask that God would help us to understand the right approach that he wants us to take in faith. So in faith, I believe I'm going to succeed because I'm going to stay in covenant. And I'm 100% confident that if I stay in covenant, I'm going to be presented blameless before the throne of God. And that's not me doing it. That's my yielding to God and God working in me to accomplish his purpose. And I'm going to stand in Jesus Christ's imputed righteousness because I call him Lord. And as it says, I call him Lord, Lord, and I seek to for him to sanctify me because he's who I want to be. I want to be like my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the path that we're all on. And I hope that you will continue in that path and that you'll have a profitable Passover and an opportunity to renew your covenant with God the Father and Jesus Christ, that covenant that we entered into at baptism. So the process is still working. It's still being worked out. And what we all have to do is continue in the faith and fulfill our covenantal responsibilities. So in taking the Passover, we're renewing that. We're renewing the covenant we entered into with God. So hopefully that gives you some positive things to think about. It's a little bit different way of looking at it when you talk about the imputation of sin. And so hopefully that was clear, and hopefully that will be helpful to you as you finish up preparing for the upcoming Passover. So thanks, everybody, for joining the Bible study this evening, and please have a wonderful Thursday and Friday and a wonderful Sabbath. So please have a great remainder of the week. So that's the end of the study.